So often we think, well, I've got to clean myself up before I come to Jesus. Now, we know that's not true, don't we? We are to come to Jesus just as we are, without one plea. No self-defense. We're guilty. We must admit this before Him. We're told in that little book, Steps to Christ, which enjoys a circulation more than almost any other book other than the Bible in the whole world today. That little book that shows us the simple steps to Jesus says the Bible does not teach us that we need to repent before coming to Jesus. You can't do it. It's impossible. We're to come to Him, we're told, just as we are, sinful, helpless, dependent, asking Him to cleanse us from all impurity. There's a jewel of a statement written by one that really knew what righteousness by faith was all about. As a young teenager, she longed to know this beautiful truth as a Methodist. And the Lord revealed this great truth to this young woman. And she once wrote this in that book, Selected Messages, Book 1, 3, 24, and 5. When the enemy, now listen to this real carefully, when the enemy seeks to overwhelm you with the thought of your sin, tell him, now here's what to tell the devil. Do you ever talk with the devil? Don't spend a lot of time talking to him, but at least tell him off with these words, will you? Listen. You tell him when he tries to overwhelm you with the thought of your sin, tell him, I know I am a sinner. You're not telling me anything, devil. I know it. If I were not, I could not go to the Savior, for He says, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now listen to this jewel of a thought. And devil, because I am a sinner, I am entitled to come to Christ. Isn't that fantastic? Because I am a sinner, devil, I am entitled to come to Christ. I come, I believe, I claim His sure promise. Do you remember the promise of Jesus when He said in John 12:32, and I, if I be what? Lifted up, I will do what? Draw all men unto me. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31 in verse 3, he said, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. You see, if we do not resist, we're told in that little book, Steps to Christ, we will be drawn to Jesus. We sing in that old song, the old rugged cross, it has a wondrous what? Attraction to me. There's something about the cross of Christ that draws us. The love of Jesus as it is exhibited upon that cross has a drawing power. And you know, the closer we come to Him, the more rapidly will we be drawn to His feet. To His saving power. Like the spaceship that man sends out into the heavens, the farther it gets away from the gravitational pull of Earth, the less attraction the Earth has to it to want to bring it back, the less desire it has to come back, until finally it gets farther and farther and closer to the other planet or whatever that it's going to, until it begins to draw it. And so it is with Christ. The closer we get to Jesus, and the more anxious we will be to be like Him, and the more will be revealed in us the need of repentance. And the more ugly we will appear in our own eyes, but the more wonderful will He be His salvation. Again, I want to read from that same little book I read from a few moments ago, Selected Messages, Book 1, 390 and onward. It says, many are confused as to what constitutes the first steps in the work of salvation. Are you confused about it? We're told many of us are. And then the next sentence says, the very first step to Christ is taken through the drawing of the Spirit of God. And so tonight, friend, let's not resist that drawing power. What do you say? Let's allow Christ's Holy Spirit to draw us to Him. If we don't resist, if we don't put up any fight and struggle, then we will naturally be drawn by the Spirit of Jesus. That little statement I referred to is in Steps to Christ 26 and onward. The sinner may resist this love. He may refuse to be drawn to Christ, but if he does not resist, he will be drawn to Jesus. So let's not resist. We need to recognize our need of Christ, of course, first of all. And he places that desire, that need within our hearts, like he did with David, the psalmist, you remember, over here in Psalm 51, familiar words to all of us, where it says here in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Wash me thoroughly, he says. Purge me. Cleanse me from my sin. He longs to be cleansed, and we're told again in Steps to Christ 29, one gleam of the purity of Christ. Tonight I wish that you'd get that one little gleam. Listen, friend, you know, if we could just, you know how much light comes into a camera when you push the trigger, the shutter? Just that much light. Listen, if you could get that much of a glimpse of Jesus tonight, you'd long to be drawn to Him. If we could get that much of a glimpse of heaven and of the glories that Jesus has gone to prepare, we'd forget everything about the world. We'd long to be drawn to Jesus and to get ready for the kingdom to come. One gleam, the statement says, of the purity of Christ penetrating the soul makes every spot of defilement painfully distinct and lays bear the deformity and defects of the human character. And only then, when we begin to realize our nothingness in His everything, will we find righteousness to take the place of our sins. Then, of course, having seen what's wrong with us, having had our sins laid open before us by the Spirit of Christ, as we recognize we're sinners, not like Mr. Anderson, you know, last night we were telling about, the Bible tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're told by that same author, in the Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5, 639, true confession is always of a specific character and acknowledges particular sins. Some of our sins we need to confess to individuals, some only to God, some openly to the congregation if we may have sinned against the whole church. But, going on, the statement says, all confession should be definite, to the point, acknowledging the very sins of which we are guilty. God wants us to see how terrible they are, and how wonderful His forgiving power is. Remembering that it says in Desire of Ages now, 5:55, the righteousness of Christ is not a cloak to cover unconfessed and unforsaken sin. You know, sometimes we can get on a high, as it were, and we can get on this thing called righteousness by faith and kind of think that it's sort of an emotional sort of thing that carries us in the arms of something from earth to heaven with nothing on our part. The righteousness of Christ is not a cloak to cover unconfessed sins and unforsaken sin, we're told. We must confess. We must admit that we are sinners. Then he performs that beautiful miracle we talked about last night, justification by faith, the work of a moment. This man went down to his house, Jesus said, how? Justified. The work of a moment, the moment he recognized his sin, his need of a Savior, and accepted Christ and was willing to be drawn to Him, he was justified, and he stood before Christ just as if he had never sinned, and had a connection and a closeness with Jesus that he could not have had had he never sinned. That's fantastic. You remember we read that statement last night. So, totally does the Lord want to cleanse us of our sins. Down in New Orleans, they have an IRS center. You could wish your records were on their computer down there. I read about it in Time magazine, and it said that there was something happening. They were noticing that for some strange reason, whole sections of tapes or their computers were suddenly being erased, telling what people were owing to the government. And they couldn't figure out what was erasing it until they finally found out as the airplanes came into the New Orleans airport, their radar was somehow erasing the information on their IRS computer. Boy, wouldn't you love to live down around there? Too bad it didn't happen down here. Where is it? Ours goes. Cincinnati. Well, we're glad to pay our taxes for the privilege of living in this country, though, aren't we? Now, tonight I want to consider two extremes in this area of righteousness by faith. First, the fear that we are not accepted of Jesus Christ. Anxious over whether or not we will be ready for His coming. And the other is a false confidence, believing that we can gloat in a satisfied, self-satisfied sort of confidence, that we're saved and nothing can touch us. There's a balance, you know, in the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy. There is a true salvation, a true assurance of salvation without blind presumption, and that's what we want to find, isn't it? The true confidence that the sinner has is found in Hebrews 10, 22 and 23, where he says that we can draw near to the great sanctuary of heaven with full assurance if we hold fast our confidence unto the end. So there is an assurance, but there's a warning that we must hold fast. Peter in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12 says, make your calling and election what? Sure, that you might have what kind of an entrance into the kingdom? An abundant entrance into the kingdom. We're told by the servant of the Lord that we are not to enter into heaven as a culprit barely saved, but as a conqueror through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the assurance God's people can have. We're told in the Review and Herald way back in November 9, 1886, be sure you have a well-grounded hope, for it is insanity having no assurance. No wonder some people lose their mind. Goes on to say we need to and can have the privilege to say, I know my Redeemer liveth. Where's the confidence? In self or in Him? In Him. We're told in Testimonies to Ministers 4:40, have you been converted? You need not be in uncertainty in this matter. Are we sure we're converted tonight? My sister served as treasurer of a certain church for many years, and one day I was talking with her, and she said, I said something about coming in to visit with them on a certain night, and she said, well, we can't come that, you don't come that night because, she said, we're having prayer meeting. That was on Thursday night. I said, prayer meeting on Thursday night? I thought prayer meeting was on Wednesday night in your church. Yeah, it is. But we're having another prayer meeting on Thursday night. I said, you mean you have two prayer meetings? That's great. You know, some churches can't get them out one night a week. I said, how come? Well, she said, the preacher comes on Wednesday night, and then on Thursday night, he doesn't have any idea we're having prayer meeting. We don't want him to know. I said, well, why not? She said, because we're praying for the conversion of our pastor. Are we converted tonight? We need not be in uncertainty in this matter. Messages to young people for our youth. That great, mighty book directing us to Christ, page 107, it says, if we will but keep our eyes fixed upon the Savior and trust in His power, we shall be filled with a sense of security. For the righteousness of Christ will become our righteousness. And so it is with the Christian. He can have a confidence that he has been accepted through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a false confidence. Many who will think that they are saved. Jesus talks about them in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. You remember the words very well, where he said this, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, they're Christians. They're calling upon the name of Jesus. Not all of them, he said, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does what? Doeth the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, why, Jesus, we're Jesus' people. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? We've even performed miracles, Lord. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12 about those who have a false, smug self-confidence, thinking that all is well when it might not be well. A full surrender has not been made, perhaps. And he says, let him that thinketh he standeth do what? Take heed lest he fall. Peter learned by experience. Matthew 26, verse 35, he said, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. This fellow also is with Jesus, they said later. And then what happened? He began to curse, it says in Matthew 26. Curse and swear, saying what? I know not the man. I don't even know Jesus, he was saying. And just a few hours before, he was promising the Lord, why, I'll die for you. I'll never forsake you. But later on, Peter wrote to the people of the remnant church living today in 1 Peter 4:17 and 18, judgment begins at the house of God. He's talking about us, you see. And he says, if the righteous be scarcely saved, where shall the unholy appear? Now, not that Christ's provision of righteousness is scanty. It's not. It's abundant. It's more than abundant. But man's response is so often limited. And like the Pharisees of old, they begin to trust not in Jesus' righteousness, but in themselves that they are righteous. Listen to this in Romans 8. I'm reading from the New English Bible translation. It says this, beginning with 22. While we wait for God to make us His sons, we have been saved, though only in hope. You get that? We have been saved, though only in hope. It's a promise of Jesus. But we need to constantly depend upon Him, or we can lose it. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:12 in the New English Bible says, if you feel sure that you are standing firm, beware, you may fall. In commentary on this thought, I read in the book Christ Object Lessons 154 and 5, Peter's fall was not instantaneous, but gradual. Self-confidence led him to the belief that he was saved. Self-confidence led Peter to the belief that he was saved. Going on, it says, never can we safely put confidence in self or feel that this side of heaven we are secure against temptation. The devil's always around, but so is Jesus. And he stands ready to help us. Well, Christ Object Lessons again says, those who accept Christ in their first confidence say, I am saved. They are in danger of trusting in themselves. It goes on to say in Selected Messages, Book 1, 3, 14, that we are never to rest in a self-satisfied condition saying, I am saved. No sanctified tongue will be found uttering these words till Christ shall come. No self-confidence, but great assurance in what Jesus has done, is doing, and will continue to do, and do at His second coming, through faith in His shed blood. Again, we read in Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, 969, though united in church capacity, he is not saved until the seal of God is placed upon him. You see? Now I want to read a rather shocking statement. The Bible speaks of a spurious faith, belief in Christ not followed by a true, genuine Christian life. And I read in the book Selected Messages, Book 2, 392 and onward, a superficial faith results in a superficial experience. The light given me has been forcible that many would go out from us. From us. You see, members giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, false prophets will arise and will deceive many. My soul is made very sad to see how quickly some who have had the light of truth, now listen to this, will accept the deceptions of Satan and are charmed with a spurious holiness. Men and women who have a knowledge of the truth are so far separated from the great leader, Jesus, that they will take, listen to this now, some of our people, it says, will take the great leader of apostasy, Satan, and name him Christ our righteousness. Fantastic. That some of our own people will be so deceived on this subject of righteousness by faith that they will actually accept a spurious faith and will actually call the devil their Christ our righteousness. Going on, it says, the doctrines must be plainly understood. False prophets will come in with heresies and, if possible, will deceive the very elect, as Jesus said. In our churches, God has permitted apostasies to take place in order to show how little dependence can be placed upon who? Man. All of our dependence then must be upon Him, none upon ourselves. You know, I picked up a little article. Some of you have seen this article. This was written by preacher in the American Episcopal Church. And I want to tell you, he really told the truth. Here's what he says. the gospel being preached, he's talking about this false righteousness by faith, which isn't really righteousness by faith, you understand. He says the gospel being preached in many churches today is a candy-coated gospel. He says three easy steps to salvation seems to be the order of the day. You know, it's all over. Just three steps and it's all done. He says, after the rich young ruler, in Mark 10, asks how he can gain eternal life, Jesus says, thou knowest the commandments. Now, this is an Episcopal minister writing this in Christianity Today, one of the most widely read publications. He goes on to say, most men don't really believe they are sinners, at least not bad enough for God to keep them out of heaven. Christ used the law in dealing with sinners. Why do we shy away from it? This Episcopal minister asks. We go on our way singing, free from the law, O blessed condition, forgetting that without the law there is no basis for identifying sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul says in Romans 3:20. He goes on, normal evangelical practice is swiftly to run to the cross of Christ, but the cross means nothing apart from the law. This is an Episcopal minister writing, friend. He's telling the truth. He said, let's quit trying to attract men to Christ by giving them a candy-coated gospel, and let us restore the law to its rightful place in the preaching of salvation by grace through faith. Can you say amen to that? Thank the Lord for some of these men out there, friends, in these churches who are really preaching what they know to be truth as they find it in the Word of God. Many of them will accept the rest of the precious truth as it is in Jesus. Today we have a lot of sugar-coated cereals. In order to get our kiddies to eat the cereal, we have to coat it with sugar, we think. And what does it do? Does it do them any good? No. It destroys health. And so it is with the candy-coated gospel, as this Episcopal minister tells us. It doesn't save souls, it destroys souls. It doesn't give spiritual health, it robs us of the vitality that Jesus Christ longs to give us through His righteousness. The approach of Jesus was so contrary to the modern man. You know, in Mark 10:17-22, when someone came asking him, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Listen to a commentary on that, written by this same favorite author of mine. It says, if an inquirer after salvation were to ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The modern teachers of sanctification would answer, only believe that Jesus saves you. But when Christ was asked the question, he said, what is written in the law? This do, and thou shalt believe. True sanctification will be evidenced by a conscientious regard for all the commandments of God. And then the warning that there is a desire among the people of God, same author says, to pattern after other churches. You know, three easy steps of salvation. Without recognizing that the law and the gospel must be together. The law is the transcript of the character of Christ. How can we leave it out of this whole thing of righteousness by faith? But some of us would. Careful how you evaluate all that you hear that is called righteousness by faith. There is a candy-coated gospel that destroys souls, you know. One day, this young woman I was referring to had a dream and wrote a letter to Elder A.T. Jones, who was preaching the message of righteousness by faith. And here's what she wrote to him. about her dream of him. She heard him preaching. And it says, you repeated several times that works amounted to nothing and that there were no conditions to salvation. I know minds would be confused in reference to faith and works. There are conditions to our receiving justification and sanctification and the righteousness of Christ. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments, give to the poor, come and follow me. Here are the conditions, and the Bible is full of conditions. End of quote. I remember a book that came out some little time ago, and it said, there are no conditions. God's Spirit inspired his writer to say the Bible is full of conditions. Let's find those. But let's find the balance in this whole thing of righteousness by faith in Jesus. Volume 3 of the Testimonies, 365, obedience and submissiveness to God's requirements are the conditions by which we become children of God and members of the royal family. In the book Great Controversy, 472, that fantastic book that everybody in the world ought to read today, it tells us where we are in the stream of time in commenting on the great prophecies of the Bible. And it says this, the desire for an easy religion that requires no striving. You know, there are some people going around saying you don't strive. No striving on man's part. Listen. The spirit of prophecy says the desire for an easy religion that requires no striving, no self-denial, no divorce from the follies of the world has made the doctrine of faith and faith only a popular doctrine. The word of God is against this ensnaring doctrine of faith without works. Now that's in full harmony with the book of James, isn't it? Where he tells us that faith without works is what? And he says, you show me your faith, and I'll show you my faith by what? By my works. You can't show faith without it, he says, really. Following in the steps of Jesus isn't always easy, friend. There are none that are going to drift, we're told, into the kingdom of heaven. There's a war on, and we're participants in that war. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:25, strive for the mastery. Jesus said in Luke 13:24, strive to enter into the straight gate. Ephesians 6:10-12 says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, for we wrestle against the rulers of darkness. But it isn't our strength, it's His. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:3, endure hardness as a good soldier. He says in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. There's a fight on, you see. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, he that endureth unto the end shall be what? Saved. You see, having accepted Jesus, the devil gets busier than ever. And there's a fight. But we don't fight that fight alone. It's by His strength that we do it. A few more thoughts. Titus 3, 7 and 8 said, we're saved by grace, but be sure you maintain that experience of justification through grace. By works. That's what Paul said there. Maintain your good works, even though you're saved by grace. That's the natural result. E.G. White wrote it this way, faith is not an opiate, but a stimulant. So many people think it's an opiate. You know, just put you to sleep and carry you to heaven. No. Faith is not an opiate, but a stimulant. Looking to Calvary, we create faith that will what? That will work. An opiate is to tranquilize, lull us to sleep. Carry us to heaven on a cloud? No. A stimulant to awaken us to activity. To fight the fight of faith. To strive with the strength of Christ, with His arm, not the arm of flesh. We're told in Welfare Ministry 3:16, faith and works are two oars which we must use how? Equally. That's what it says. There's a tendency even in the people of God to get off balance, you see. And we need to keep this whole thing in balance. And the Bible deals with both of these extremes. Paul deals with one extreme of all works and no faith, you know, in Romans 4. And then James deals with all faith and no works, and that problem that he faced in James 2. Again, in volume 2 of the Testimonies, 159, faith can never save you unless it is justified by works. That's what it says. And that's why Paul said in Galatians 5:6, faith works by love. If we really love Jesus, will we work? But it won't be us, it'll be Him doing it in us. Not I, but Christ, you see, as the Apostle Paul instructs us. Going back to Selected Messages, Book 1, 382, it says, we hear a great deal about faith, but we need to hear a great deal more about works. That's what it says. Today there's a swing of the pendulum, you know, all faith, no works. Bring it back into balance, friend. We hear a great deal about faith, but we need to hear more, a great deal more about works. Many are deceiving their own souls by living an easygoing, accommodating, crossless religion. And a crossless religion is a Christless religion. And a cross-bearing religion is a priceless religion. By faith in what Christ can do for us. Prophets and Kings 4:87, God's grace is given to work in us to will and to do, but never as a substitute for our effort. See? Not as a substitute for our effort. In that same book, Selected Messages, Book 1, 381 and 2, let no man present the idea that man has little or nothing to do in overcoming, for God does nothing without our cooperation. Though Christ is everything, don't ever forget that, friend. Christ is everything. It's not our strength, it's not our power. He does it through us. But though Christ is everything, we are to strive, wrestle, agonize, watch, pray, lest we be overcome. Effort and labor are required on the part of the receiver of God's grace. Now, you can't strive without His grace. But having received His grace, we strive. There is effort. We wrestle. We agonize, seeking more and more of His precious righteousness. Do you see? But we recognize that He said, without me, ye can do how much? Nothing. Without His grace, without His love, we can't do a thing. There's no wrestling, no striving without Him. He does it in us, you see. Paul said in Philippians 2:12-13, work out your own salvation, fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you. You see, read the first part of the text and some people think it's salvation by works. Not so. Work it out, but remember, he said, it's God that worketh in you to do His good pleasure. And thus Paul says in Hebrews 12:1-2, we run the race looking constantly unto who? Jesus. You can't win the race without looking to Him. They were running a race one day. I don't know if it was the Olympics or what, but anyway, there was a black boy that was running like everything. And another fellow running next to him. And after the race, the black boy won the race. And after the race was all over, the other boy came to him and he said, congratulations on winning the race. But he said, while I was running so close to you, came in second, he said, you were mumbling all around the track. What in the world were you talking about? He said, I was praying. He said, what were you praying? He said, I was praying, Lord, you pick them up and I'll put them down.
You see, the Lord does the hard part. It is God that worketh in you the hope of glory. I'll pick them up. That is, the Lord says, I'll pick them up. You just put them down, you see. He takes the hard part. And that's how wonderful our Savior is in this thing called righteousness by faith. I picked up a little thing here, one of these little magazines they distribute, that kind of gives me a little idea of some of the problems that we have today in this thing called righteousness by faith, this beautiful truth. But it warns us. It says, this was Josh Billings that said this. He says, some folks spend so much time searching after righteousness, they can't find any time to practice it. You know, that's happening among us today. You know that? There are a lot of people spinning their wheels on this subject called righteousness by faith, and all trying to find all the little minute details and to put the whole thing together in some unique way to make everybody think that they really got something, you know, that there's no time to practice it. There are many views on righteousness by faith today, some of them so confusing and so complex, and Jesus wants to make it all so simple. But you see, we talked about justification by faith. We need to balance that. Over here in Romans, the 5th chapter, is a beautiful text of Scripture that makes the Adventist message of righteousness by faith unique, different, and complete, different from any other presentation on this subject of righteousness by faith. Now listen, here's what Paul says. This is what the divine Word of God says. Here in Romans 5, beginning with verse 8, God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We can't even understand that love. It's so great. Going on. Much more then, being now, what's the next word? Justified by what? By His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by how? How were we reconciled to God? Reconciled is justification by faith. By the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by what? By what? His life. Friend, don't ever forget that. You're justified by His death, you're saved by His life. This gives us the two phases of righteousness by faith, not just justification, a work of a moment. We come to Christ, we surrender all, He forgives our sins, He cleanses us, and we stand like we've never sinned in our lives. That's how complete and wonderful it is. But there's a whole life in front of us, and this is where most Christians fail to see the truth, that we are saved by His life. We're reconciled to God by His death, become children of God. But we're saved moment by moment and day by day throughout our entire lifespan by the life of Jesus as He mediates in the heavenly sanctuary. And we need to spend some time, but not tonight, on this great sanctuary truth. That's where our salvation centers, friend. If you don't understand the sanctuary truth, dig in, find it. I don't know tomorrow night what I'll do, whether I'll have a chance to get into that or not. It depends upon how much time we have, but I might even put up a big 12-foot model of the sanctuary just to kind of describe that great truth. If not tomorrow night, maybe some other day. But we ought to be clear on this great subject. And so Paul says that this is the atonement in the next verse, verse 11. The great truth of the atonement, the cross was part of it. Christ dying on Calvary was part of it. We're justified by His death, by His blood bought price. But we are saved by His life, where He stands to mediate in the heavenly sanctuary for us tonight in this two phases of righteousness by faith. Justification by faith, the work of a moment, our title to heaven. Sanctification by faith, which begins immediately and is a maintaining force of that justification by a lifetime of living with Christ and letting Him live out His life in us. And thus sanctification is the work of a lifetime, we're told. That's what makes the big difference, you see, between our message and the message of the world. There are these two phases that we find in the experience of Christ's righteousness. Over in Isaiah chapter 66 is an interesting thought. Some people are trying to hide behind certain things, you know, claiming the Fifth Amendment sort of thing, beginning with verse 15 of Isaiah 66, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and the chariots and whirlwind to render His anger and fury, His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and the sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves." You see, there are some that are trying to get sanctified without Christ's mediatorial power in the heavenly sanctuary. They accept the imputed, but they not ready to accept the imparted, day by day, moment by moment, power of Christ. "They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the garden behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh." Strange. The Bible says those that are self-sanctified are hog eaters. That's what the Bible said. I didn't say it. "And the abomination and the mouth shall be consumed together, saith the Lord." Salvation is not just being justified by grace with no further need of Christ. Adventists recognize in their message that we need Christ at every step of the way, not just when we accept Him once and for all, no, but we are just as dependent on Christ tomorrow as we are today when we accept Him. We need His imparted righteousness as much as His imputed righteousness. Here's a boy. He's up on a steep roof. And all of a sudden he begins to slide and he yells, "Help! I'm sliding!" Boy, it's a long way down. And all of a sudden his britches get caught on a nail. And he stops. And he yells, "Never mind, I'm okay now." Is he? He's really in a precarious position. To be half saved is to be wholly lost. And you see, religion today is sliding down the roof. And they're getting caught on the nail, so many people, and saying, "Never mind, I'm saved. It's okay now. It's okay. No problem." And they hang by that nail. What a precarious position. They think they're saved. They're not. They're only half saved. They still need help. We are still dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in Selected Message Book 1-400, "Almost but not wholly saved" means to be almost, not almost, but wholly lost. Jesus said in Hebrews 12 through the Apostle Paul, He is the author and the what? Finisher of our faith. He doesn't begin something, He finishes it as well. He wants to be a finished carpenter. Christ was a finished carpenter, not just a rough carpenter. He justifies us and then He sanctifies us through our lives. Galatians 3:3, He said, "Oh, ye foolish, having begun in the Spirit, ye are now made perfect," or sanctified, "by the flesh." Is that what you think, Paul says? Why, of course not. You're still dependent. And thus, Philippians 1:6 says, "He that began," or begun, "a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Then and only then can we say, "I am saved," you see. Our trust is completely in Him all the way along the line. Sanctification includes a lot of things. A lot more than we sometimes admit. And I hope you're coming to the morning meetings, listening to Elder Lohr's presentations. So practical, so down to earth. And we're told in Selected Message 27-28, "True sanctification is a living, active principle entering into the everyday life. It requires that our habits..." Sanctification now, that's the work of a lifetime after we have accepted Christ. sanctification requires that our habits of eating, drinking, and dressing be such as to secure the preservation of physical, mental, and moral health. You see, the dressing has to do with moral health. Let's remember that. And that the Bible tells us how we can have this living experience with the living Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, by beholding the glory of the Lord, we are what? Changed. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That's sanctification. More and more of His glory. Absorbing more and more of His righteousness as the days go by. Not a once and for all experience, but a constant dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is sanctification by faith as we look to Jesus. We find as they looked at the brazen serpent, we live. As we look away from Jesus, we begin to retrograde in our spiritual experience. Lincoln died from an assassin's bullet. His casket being carried horse-drawn through the streets, and a black woman standing in the crowds by the side of the road, longing to be able to see the last remains of the man that signed the Emancipation Proclamation, couldn't see for the pressing of the crowd around her, thousands of people, but she had a little boy, and she wanted so much for him to appreciate the man that died after having signed the proclamation freeing him. She lifted up her little boy upon her shoulders so that he could look out over the crowds in front of him as the casket was drawn by the horses down on the street in front of them. And then she was heard to say to her little son, "Take a long look at him, honey. He died for you." And tonight, I invite you, friend, to take a long look at Jesus. He died for you and me, but He lives for you and me tonight. And that's the other half of salvation. Let's claim the promise. Let's allow Him to live out His life in us, justified by His death, sanctified by His life. Not half saved and wholly lost, but wholly saved through this total experience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hosea 7, verse 8, talked about the Ephraimites, and it says, "O Ephraim, you're like a cake not turned." They used to bake their cakes, you know, in little ovens out in the open air. And they had to turn that cake every little while, otherwise it was baked too much on one side and remained all gooey on the other. That's the trouble with Christians, too many of us today. We're overbaked on one side. The pendulum is swung today. Faith and faith only, some say. The Bible says faith without works is dead. Let's get the pendulum back here in the middle. Not by works, no. But faith that works by love, yes, the Bible says. Bring it back into the center. Have a balanced message of righteousness by faith, that we will not be half-baked Christians, but well-done, good, and faithful servants, not sickly, pasty-faced, sort of Christian experience, but browned by the rays of the righteousness of Jesus Christ as we bathe in that great glory of His righteousness until we finally fully reflect His image, that others might know by the glowing tint of spiritual health in the very countenance of His people that we have been with Jesus. Battle Creek Tabernacle, bless their hearts. If you ever get a chance, fellas, to ever pastor that church, don't fail. That's a fantastic church. I enjoyed every moment there. They're beautiful people, just like the rest of you, but they're especially beautiful because that's where I happen to be for the last 4 years. But they sent my wife and I over there to Hawaii for a two-week vacation when we left the tabernacle. Oh, man. Beautiful. You know, we get out there in that sun and we just soaked up that sun, not on Waikiki Beach, no, in the backyard of my sister's house. It's a little safer there. But I want to tell you, friend, when I came back to the office in Lansing here, I got razzed, you know, the contrast with so fan, all these pasty-faced preachers working in that office, they looked horrible. And they looked at me and they thought I had changed races or something, became an Indian. I was so red and ruddy from bathing in the sunshine of Honolulu. Listen, friend, bathe in the sunshine of Christ's love, not just at the moment of acceptance, but all along the way. Why do I speak of this second phase of salvation, sanctification? Listen, what the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 30:17. There are many, this is what it says, there are many in the congregation who are not sanctified. Is that true tonight? Are there many in the congregation tonight who are not sanctified by the precious life of Christ? Oh, friend, may God help us tonight to surrender so totally and so completely to Him that it won't be a once-and-for-all experience, but a continual basking in the sunshine of His love, absorbing of His righteousness, absorbing of His love, that someday we might be so much like Him by the indwelling of His Spirit that it'll look down from the courts of heaven and say, now they are ready. And He'll come down and save us. And we shall see Him, for we shall be like Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have nothing to bring Thee tonight but our own sinful selves. And we are a sinful people. And that's why we have a right to come to You. We're thankful tonight for that. But Lord, we pray that Thou wilt not only accept us and forgive us and justify us, but that we might allow Thee to work out Thy life in us tonight, tomorrow, and every day of our lives, that we might be truly sanctified by His grace, even as we are justified by His grace. O Lord, come into our hearts tonight. May not one soul resist the Spirit that is pleading for surrender. Now, while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'm told by the prophet to the remnant church that in every congregation there are souls that need to make a decision. That includes this congregation tonight. Dare we end without giving an opportunity of making that decision for Christ and for eternity? Is there one here tonight that would like to be remembered in our closing prayer? Would you just raise your hand? You need desperately for the righteousness of Christ to flow in. You're hungering, you're thirsting after an experience that you really haven't had. Just reach your hand heavenward. God bless you all. Bless your hearts. As the one who now is to lead us in prayer offers the benediction.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra with outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. Peace, coming soon.